Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Our last lecture, which was in July, was about the Holy Spirit. And in that lecture, we noted that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Sanctifier as the Holy Spirit, and that he works in us the salvation which Christ has purchased on the cross, and he works in us by means of God's Word. This evening's lecture is a follow-up to that lecture. It is one aspect of the Spirit's work, spiritual gifts. And I begin with a definition which I shall repeat throughout the speech, at the end of which you will have memorized the definition. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. And there are three main passages in the New Testament that teach us about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, which we read, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and especially chapter 12, and Ephesians 4. And we cannot this evening offer a detailed exegesis of those chapters in one speech, so we will touch upon the main points. First of all, we look at the words. In Romans 12, Paul uses the word charisma, the plural of which is charismata. Having then gifts, verse 6, having then gifts, charismata, differing according to the grace that is given to us. This word, charisma, contains the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace, and thus this word emphasizes God's grace. The gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, are not earned. They're not merited. They're graciously given by God out of his mere goodness and favor. In 1 Corinthians 12, the word that Paul uses is pneumatikos, which we get the word pneuma, spirit, from. Think of words like pneumonia, pneumatic. These kind of words derive from the Greek word pneuma. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, Now concerning spiritual gifts, pneumatikon, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You notice the word gifts is in italics there. Literally it is concerning spirituals, spiritual things, spiritual gifts. And that word emphasizes the source of the gift. The first word emphasizes the graciousness of the gift. Here it emphasizes the source. The source is the Holy Spirit. A believer does not work a gift in himself. It is worked in him by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul uses the words doma and dorea, which words come from the verb to give. But unto every one of us, Ephesians 4, verse 78, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And these words too emphasize that we receive spiritual gifts because God gives them. We do not do anything in order to receive such gifts. So remember the definition. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. Now we look at the categories of these gifts. And there are three main broad categories of spiritual gifts. There are natural gifts. There are gifts of office or position. And there are supernatural or miraculous gifts. So natural gifts, gifts of office or position, and then supernatural or miraculous gifts. Romans 12 emphasizes what we might call the natural gifts. You see them in Romans 12. Ministry, verse 7. And that word ministry means service. The Bible says to minister to someone means to serve that person. Teaching, verse 7. Exhortation, which includes comfort. And even rebuke, verse 8. Giving, verse 8. Ruling, verse 8. Showing mercy, verse 8. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 mentions a few of these also. Helps and governments. I call these natural spiritual gifts because here the Spirit takes the believer's natural abilities, which he or her has by God's providence. He enhances them so that they can be sanctified for use in the church. And these are the kind of gifts that receive the least amount of attention today. You might have the gift of organization. You might have good management skills. You might have good financial sense. You might have the ability to set forth truth in a logical, clear fashion. You might have the ability to recognize the needs of the other members of the church. You might have the wisdom to know how best to meet those needs of the hurting members of the church. You might have the ability to motivate people and to get things done. You might have the wisdom to speak the right word at the right time, or any other number of abilities and aptitudes. Teaching, for example, requires the gift of being able to set forth the truth in a clear, logical fashion. There are people who know all kinds of things, but they cannot teach because they cannot set forth the truth in a clear, logical fashion. There are other people who cannot rule. They simply do not have the gift of ruling over other people. They're not organized enough. They're not disciplined enough. They may have even certain faults in their character which would disqualify them. For example, they're hot-headed. They don't have the gift of ruling. Other people seem to be almost oblivious to the hurts of the other members, or they're completely tactless and say the wrong things. They don't have wisdom. They're disorganized. They're tactless. They're foolish. They're poor leaders. They don't have the kind of gift necessary to do the things which are described in Romans chapter 12. But all believers have at least one gift. We'll look at that a little bit later. You might say, though, but surely unbelievers also have these natural abilities. And that's true. But they are not spiritual gifts. Jesus said in Luke 16 verse 8, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." An unbeliever might have some of these natural abilities, but they're not gifts of the Holy Spirit by God's grace. The Holy Spirit enhances these natural abilities for the benefit and edification of the church. That's the first broad category of spiritual gifts, what I'm calling natural spiritual gifts. The second category of spiritual gifts is gifts of position or office. And here especially, Ephesians chapter 4 comes into play. Ephesians chapter 4. Quoting from Psalm 68, Paul says in verse 8, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, what gifts in the context did Christ give unto men? And the answer is verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints," and so on. And so office bearers are spiritual gifts. And for the Spirit to take a man and place him in an office, to give him, for example, the office of a pastor teacher, is to give to that man a spiritual gift, and is to give to that man, therefore, the ability to do the work of a minister, and is also to give to the church as a gift that minister. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about these as well. Chapter 12, verse 28 says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, etc." Timothy had this gift. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And then 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So we've got natural gifts, we've got the gift of position or office, and then third, and here's of course where the emphasis usually lies, supernatural or miraculous gifts. And these gifts are mentioned in Romans 12 and especially in 1 Corinthians 12. They are prophecy, Romans 12 verse 6, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 8, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy again, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. I mention these last because they are the least important. I mention these last because they are the least enduring, although they are the showiest. And these are the ones which usually grab the most attention. And in fact, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 exactly because of a misuse of these supernatural or miraculous gifts. In addition, we can subcategorize these supernatural or miraculous gifts into two further categories: revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts. That is, gifts that reveal and gifts that confirm. A revelatory gift is a gift by which God reveals the hidden mystery of his will to his church through a human mouthpiece. God reveals the hidden mystery of his will to his church through a human mouthpiece. To these gifts belong, one, the apostleship. The apostles were Christ's official authoritative spokesman in the first century. Two, prophecy. A prophet was the direct recipient of the word of God, which he then communicated to the church. Three, words of wisdom and knowledge. Although here it is difficult exactly to distinguish between these two things, it is clear that they also involved direct revelation from God. Here's 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, Paul writing, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And then there's Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 11. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul the Apostle had the gift of the words of wisdom and knowledge. And then there's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 verse 15. 2 Peter 3 verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Paul had the gift of words of wisdom by which he wrote the New Testament epistles. So the apostleship, prophecy, words of knowledge and wisdom four tongues. Tongues. A speaker in tongues had the miraculous ability to speak in a language which he had never learned. And according to Acts 2, these tongues were real human languages, and the content of these tongues was the wonderful works of God. Turn to Acts 2:11. Acts 2, verse 11. The people have been listing the various countries from which they have come. At the end of verse 11 it says, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Real languages, understandable by those who heard them, but not learned by those who spoke them, and the content of those tongues, the wonderful works of God. They weren't meaningless trifles. They weren't gibberish. They were edifying communications from heaven, explaining further the wonderful works of God. Those are the revelatory gifts, because in them God reveals his will, the hidden mystery of his will. Then there are confirmatory gifts, that is, a gift by which God confirms the veracity or truthfulness of a new revelation. And these gifts were necessary also because there were many people in the apostolic age claiming to have revelations from God. Many people claiming that God had spoken to them, that they had a message from God for the church, and it was necessary then to have another gift, another set of gifts, to confirm the truthfulness of what the people claiming to have a revelation were saying. To these belong, number one, faith. Faith was an extraordinary measure of faith, enabling the believer to trust God in exceptional circumstances for the confirmation of his word, the encouragement of other believers, and as a testimony to the unbelieving world. An example of this is Paul in Acts 27. Paul possessed many of these gifts. In the middle of the storm, he stands up and he says this, Acts 27, verse 21. "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Paul had the miraculous measure of faith to believe God, to confess his belief in God, and to confirm by that faith in God what God had revealed to him. Second, in these confirmatory gifts, working of miracles. This was the ability to perform a wonderful act, a supernatural act, such as raising someone from the dead, which is a positive thing. Think of Eutychus in Acts 20. or striking someone blind, which is a negative thing. Think, for example, of Elymas or Bar-Jesus, Acts 13, in order to confirm the truth. Paul did not perform such miracles to show off, but to confirm the truth, and especially that one with Elymas, that led to the conversion of Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. Connected to that, and really similar to that, healing. Miracles, so faith, miracles, healing. That's a subcategory of miracles. The power to restore a sick person to health without medical means. And again, this was for the confirmation of the gospel. Think of the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Paul, or rather Peter, and John were involved in that miracle. A miracle of healing. And what was the result of that? The people came to hear the preaching of Peter, and many of them believed. That was the purpose of these miracles, whether healing miracles or other kinds of miracles. For, under these confirmatory gifts, discerning of spirits. This was the ability to discern whether a person claiming to be a prophet was one, a true prophet, or not. And by this gift, he either confirmed or rejected a proposed revelation from God along the lines of 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 5, the interpretation of tongues. This was an ability to interpret into the common tongue of the people what the tongues speaker had said, so that all in the congregation could understand and benefit from that divine revelation. Now clearly, this too involves God's revelation. Either bringing God's revelation, the revelatory gifts, or confirming God's revelation, the confirmatory gifts. Let's now again repeat our definition. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. Remind ourselves of three main categories. Natural gifts, those enhanced by the grace of God and sanctified for the use of the church. Gifts of position or office. And supernatural or miraculous gifts, either revelatory or confirmatory gifts. Now, of all of these gifts which I have mentioned this evening, some are permanent and some are temporary. Some belong to the infancy or foundation building of the New Testament church, and some belong to the life of the church from the beginning to the end of the world. And here, of course, is where the disputation and where the arguments begin. But the issue is rather simple. And I trust you know where I'm going with this, how I've set forth this material. Those gifts by which God gave or confirmed new revelation before the completion of the New Testament have necessarily passed away. No more revelation means no more revelatory and no more confirmatory spiritual gifts. Once the Bible has been completed, those gifts are no longer necessary. We do not need, and we must not seek, new revelation from God after he has given us the completed scriptures. We do not need, therefore, and we must not seek confirmation for new revelation. No new revelation means no revelatory gifts and no confirmatory gifts in the New Testament age after the death of the apostles. That's simple, I say. In practice, that means that the following gifts passed away as soon as the New Testament was completed. One, the gift of apostle. John was the last surviving apostle. He wrote the last book of the New Testament, fittingly. After him, there are no more apostles, in the technical sense. No more eyewitnesses of the risen Christ who have been directly commissioned by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That was the qualification for an apostle. There are no such people today, and we ought not to expect to find any such people today. And anyone who says he is an apostle today is an imposter and must be rejected. Two, the gift of prophecy, the gift of words of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of speaking in, or interpreting of tongues, and of discerning of spirits. All those pass away because God does not give new revelation through prophecy or tongues or any of those other things. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, by which he means not the persons of the apostles and prophets, but the teachings of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 verse 20. Once the foundation has been laid once and for all, there is no need for more foundation laying, but there is to be building upon that foundation. And so we have no more apostles, we have no more prophets and prophecies, and we have no more divine communications after the end of the New Testament canon with Revelation chapter 22. I say that is simple. Three, miracles, healing, supernatural faith, these two go. Why? Because they confirmed new revelation. And if there is no new revelation, there cannot be any gifts with which to confirm new revelation. They pass away with the gifts of revelation. This does not mean, however, that God does not perform miracles in the New Testament age. God does perform miracles in the New Testament age. Nor does it mean that we cannot pray to God for a miracle, let us say for healing. We can, and God does answer such prayers. But the issue is not what does God do. The issue is, does God give a person in the church the ability to perform such miracles to confirm revelation from heaven? And the answer to that question is emphatically no. Positively, this means that most of the gifts listed in Romans 12 still operate in the church today, with the only exception of prophecy in verse 6. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy has passed away because that was a revelatory gift. Ministry has not passed away. We still have to serve one another in the church. Teaching has not passed away. Teaching is still necessary in the church. Exhortation or comfort has not passed away. Giving has not passed away. Ruling has not passed away. Showing mercy has not passed away. And then loving and so on in verse 10 and 11. Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, and hospitality. These things have not passed away. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12:28, you have their helps and governments. These things still continue in the church. And the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4, verse 11, continue, although not the apostles or prophets or evangelists. So the rule is rather simple. If the gift was revelatory or designed to confirm new revelation, it passed away. It is no longer necessary in the New Testament church. Otherwise, it still operates in the church of Jesus Christ. Remember again our definition. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. So having identified the gifts and having explained which ones are permanent and which ones were temporary, we now look at how do these gifts operate in the church and some other matters besides. Notice first that the Holy Spirit determines the distribution of these gifts. Romans 12, verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, the Spirit, will. As he will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church. God hath set some in the church. Notice second that the Holy Spirit gives at least one gift to every member of the church. To some he gives more than one, such as the Apostle Paul, he had many, many gifts. But to everyone is given at least one gift. We have that repetition in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 of every man. Romans 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Speaking of every man or each man. Notice 3, there is a diversity of gifts. The church is not a collection of clones or carbon copies. And Paul uses, in all three passages we read, or looked at, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12, he uses the illustration of the body. The body is a living organism. An organism is one unified living whole, whole, made up of diverse parts, but all sharing one life. So if you ask the question, where is my life? Is my life in my finger? Is my life in my heart? Is my life in my large intestine? Yes, yes, and yes. Your life is throughout your entire body. And if a part of your body were removed from your body, that part would cease to live because it is no longer connected to the life of the body. Many parts, one body. That's the church. The church is the one body of Jesus Christ. It has one life. And that one life is the life of Christ by the Spirit. And he flows into every part of his body. And only by being a member of the body and not being severed from the body does one have spiritual life, because he or she belongs to Jesus Christ. But all the parts of the body, says Paul, are vital to the well-being of the body. Every part, even the parts you can't see, even the parts that don't even look very nice, you cover them up. Those parts too are necessary for the well-being of the body, but they all have different functions in the body. And in that connection, Paul warns against two sins which often crop up in the body of the church because certain members have the wrong attitude to their position in the body. Certain parts are puffed up in pride with a sense of their own importance. And they imagine that they can function without the other members of the body. We have that in 1 Corinthians 12. A certain body part says, I have no need of thee. Now these prideful members of the body refuse to live in the body as members of the body. They reject the counsel and the help of other members of the body because they have a feeling of superiority. I am better, says the head, than the foot. I have no need of the foot, says the head. That is a sin of pride. The other sin is envy. Pride, envy. Certain parts of the body do not like their position in the body, and they crave a more prominent position in the body and refuse to function in their proper place in the body and interfere with the position and gifts of other members in the body. So, if I can't be an eye, I refuse to be a finger. I want to be an eye. But God made you a finger, let's say. And fingers are necessary for the body as well as eyes. That's the illustration that Paul uses very effectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice fourth, the purpose of the Spirit in giving spiritual gifts to the church. Edification, that's the issue. Edification, to build up the body of the church. And here's where many people go wrong in their estimation of spiritual gifts. They imagine that God gives a spiritual gift to them so that they can selfishly use it for themselves. As if God gave them a spiritual gift so that he could boast about his spiritual gift. Or so he could promote himself. Or so he could gratify himself. And that's the wrong attitude to have. And that's why we're interested in people who say, well, I get these mysterious whisperings from God every so often. That's not a spiritual gift. It doesn't edify the body. It has to edify the body to classify as a spiritual gift. And therefore it is to be used in the body, in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Ephesians 4 verse 12. For the work of the ministry this is why God gave pastors to the church, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Service, maturity, edification. These are the purposes for the gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Only pastor teachers, of course, continue because the others were revelatory gifts. And that's the focus of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is a long explanation of why prophecy is superior to tongues. And the reason prophecy is superior to tongues, and it was, even in the day when there was new revelation, is because prophecy edifies the church, but tongues do not edify the church unless they are interpreted. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5. That the church may receive edifying. Verse 12. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Verse 31. That all may learn and all may be comforted. And the error of the Corinthians, and they were the people who claimed to have the most spiritual gifts, and they required the most detailed instruction on spiritual gifts. The error of the Corinthians was that they did not use their spiritual gifts, which they had in abundance, in love. The issue was love. They used them selfishly, ostentatiously, in an unseemly, inappropriate, offensive, and obnoxious manner. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. We think, oh, 1 Corinthians, it's a wonderful passage. It is a wonderful passage, but it's actually a stinging rebuke. 1 Corinthians 13 is a stinging rebuke. Here's how you ought to read 1 Corinthians 13. Begin at verse 4. Charity suffereth long, and you do not, and is kind, but you are not. Charity envieth not, but you do envy. Charity vaunteth not itself, but you vaunt yourself. Charity is not puffed up, but that's what you do. Charity does not behave itself unseemly, but that's what you do. It does not seek your own, but you do. Is not easily provoked, but you are. Thinketh no evil, but you do. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but you do. Rejoice in the truth, but you don't. That's what Paul is getting at when he writes Romans 13. Here's what charity looks like, O Corinthians. But you are not living in charity. You're living selfishly. You're showing off. I can speak in tongues. And you want to show off your tongue speaking in the congregation without even caring about whether there's an interpreter present so the church might be edified. That was the error of the most, you might say, charismatic church in the New Testament. So how then should we use our spiritual gifts? Well, the first thing we have to notice is they are to be used in the church. That is the proper sphere for the use of spiritual gifts. If you're not a church member, it's idle speculation for you to worry yourself about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, verse 7. Let us wait on our ministry. How are you to minister if you isolate yourself from the church? To whom are you going to minister? He that teacheth on teaching, whom will you teach if you're not in the church, he that exhorteth on exhortation, whom shall you exhort, comfort, and even rebuke if you're not in the church? Giving requires being in the church. Ruling in the church. Showing mercy in the church. So it's not an academic subject about, oh, what's a spiritual gift? You must be in the church to exercise these spiritual gifts. Besides that, every Christian should aim to be of benefit to the other members of the church, even if he or she does not perceive himself or herself to have a specific spiritual gift. Because even with or without the spiritual gift, you still have the calling to do what Romans 12 says. Every member has the calling to minister. Not to be a minister, but to minister, to serve the other members, even if it means lowly tasks. The modern equivalent of washing one another's feet, which was the task of a lowly slave. Lower yourself to wash the smelly feet of your brethren. Ministering. Teaching. We might not all have the gift for teaching, setting forth in a logical manner the truth. But mothers in the home, for example, are called to teach their children. Husbands are called to teach their wife. Even in family devotions. Teaching. Helping your children with catechism. Teaching. Exhortation. And that word means to encourage or to motivate or to comfort or even to warn or to rebuke. Every Christian has the calling to exhort the other members of the congregation. They might not be very good at it. They might sometimes be tactless when they do it, and they ought to grow in that. But that's their calling. Here is Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When you see a brother or sister in the church walking in sin, your calling is not to gossip about the person behind his or her back, or to go and tell on that person. Your calling is to exhort him or her. Now, some might have a gift of exhortation more than others, but your calling is to do that, to go the way of Matthew 18, for example. Giving. All believers have the calling to give, have the ability to give. Some have a gift more than others. Giving with simplicity. That means without ulterior motives. You have the opposite of that sometimes in the church, where a person gives money so they can gain influence in the church, or they can get their ideas passed by the elders in the church because they want to almost bribe the elders in the church by their giving. Not that kind of giving, not ulterior motives, simplicity. Ruling with diligence. Ruling in your own home. As a husband or father, that requires diligence. Showing mercy, compassion, with cheerfulness. Always necessary in the church to have men and women who can show compassion, who can minister to the hurting saints, who can come with a word in season, or simply to give that person a hug, to say, we're here. We're here for you. We're praying for you. We might not have all the answers. We might know what to say in all the situations. But we want you to know that we're here for you. We want you to know that we cheerfully give of ourselves to serve you and to help you. Not grudgingly, not reluctantly, but gladly, cheerfully. And as you live in the church this way, and as you give yourself to the other members in love this way, you will find that God has given to you skill in a certain area. That's your gift. God will confirm that to you. God will even use the other members of the church to confirm, to evaluate that in you. You'll discover you're not good at certain things. You should learn to be better at those things, but perhaps concentrate on the things that you are good at. But if you show yourself willing to do whatever task is necessary in the church, God will use that. You can develop your gifts that way. And remember too, that sometimes you will fall into hard times as a Christian, and then your calling will be to allow the other members to minister to you with their spiritual gifts. Because sometimes our pride will not allow us to accept charity from the other members, to accept help from the other members. When we're like the body, I have no need of you. I don't need you. God has given spiritual gifts in the church to minister to you, and you are called to receive that service with thanksgiving. And above all, remember this. You have a gift, a spiritual gift, because you have the Holy Spirit, obviously enough. And you have the Holy Spirit because Jesus died for you and rose again. And from heaven, he gives good gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's explanation in Ephesians chapter 4. He speaks in verse 8 of the ascension, and then he says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That doesn't refer to him going underground. That refers to his incarnation. We are living in the lower parts of the earth. The point is, he ascended means he must first of all have descended. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so, you have the incarnation, you have the cross, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension, you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that brings spiritual gifts to the church. Without the cross, there are no spiritual gifts. Without the cross, there's nothing. There's no salvation, there's no grace, no spiritual gifts, no church, just God's wrath. So remember, finally, the definition, one last time. A spiritual gift is an ability, aptitude, power, or position, whether natural or supernatural, graciously given by the Holy Spirit to an individual believer in order to edify the body of the church. Use your gift, and as Paul says in Romans 12 at the beginning, offer yourself, body and soul, as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Thank you.